Thankful to God that we can come now to his word and open his word. We need truth. We don't need error. We don't need opinions. We need the truth of God. I'd ask you if you turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6 and also Genesis chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 12. And let me lead us in a word of prayer as you are searching your Bibles. God, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you again for this opportunity we have to open your word. Father, we need you to teach us, to instruct us. Father, these are the words of God that we are looking at today, and we need to hear from you, and I pray you'll teach each one of us and work in our lives through these verses we consider. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was younger, many, many years ago, I used to run a lot. I not run from anybody, I was just running. I mean, run in terms of I'd do these 5K and 10K runs. I was really into that. I had a roommate that was into that, and so I got into that. And every weekend, not every weekend, but a lot of weekends out of the year, we'd find those races and go run in them. And I remember that along the course of the race, there would be these people that were sort of volunteers, and they would be there providing cups of water or maybe an orange or something, I don't know, something to spur you on, you know, if you needed it, you know, to spur you on and encourage you on in this race to finish it, because you're at the halfway point or wherever they were stationed, and you were trying to complete the race, and they were there to encourage you in that. I usually thanked them. I was very thankful for the encouragement, but usually I just said, throw the water in my face. I don't really want to drink anything. I'm just exhausted and tired. It was usually a hilly course if it's around this area, and it was usually hot, and you needed that encouragement. Finish. And I think that is what is going on in the passage that we're looking at today. This is a hard passage. It's sort of hard to untangle some of the things that are in it. But if I really had to say what I think, and I really saw some commentators this week who were very helpful in this, that if you look back at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, you see that statement in verse 11. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, verse 12 says, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, it's this full assurance of hope that is going to pull you forward, and the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to not be sluggish, but to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In fact, if you go back to the previous verses, we talked about them last week, verse 10, for just God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in ministering and loving the saints. We talked about that last week. In other words, he's saying, take this same energy, this same discipline that you have in ministering to the saints. And he's saying, channel that into realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. You follow that? Because they need it. I mean, they are being persecuted. The Christian life gets tough. For them, it is very tough. Many, we see in Hebrews 10, we've talked about this, have lost their jobs, lost their possessions. They are facing persecution for naming the name of Christ. For them, there's a tremendous cost. And many are tempted to go back into Judaism, as we have seen throughout the book of Hebrews. And I think one of the themes of this book is perseverance, and the encouragement to persevere. And we've talked about the doctrine of perseverance and that true believers will persevere and those things, but these exhortations go right along with that doctrine in terms of we are told and reminded and encouraged to persevere. And so I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, we desire that each of you show the same diligence, channel the same energy to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Understand, hope in biblical terms is a confident expectation of something, a confident anticipation of something. It's not a wishful thing. I hope this happens, knowing in the back of my mind it might not. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. We're talking about a confident anticipation of an event that is going to take place. In this case, finishing the race. In this case, seeing Jesus, going to heaven, being with him for eternity. I believe that is, we've got a course here, right? We've got a course. The Christian life is a course, and at times it gets hard, it gets weary. Man, I get tired of fighting the flesh. I get tired of fighting the devil and the temptations. I get tired of fighting the world. It gets weary. We all understand that. If you don't understand that, then you've not really tried to live the Christian life, because the Christian life is tough. It's very difficult. It's an impossible life to live on your own. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the strength each day to do that, for sure. Verse 12, he mentions the word imitators, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See that? The word imitators. And then he comes to the next verse and he gives us an example of someone to imitate. That's how this flows. We're going to imitate somebody that embodies something that you need, and that is hope. And that's why he chooses Abraham. And that is why I want you to look at Genesis chapter 12. Hold your hand in Hebrews 6, because we'll be back soon. But in Genesis chapter 12, what you have is God's call of Abraham. Abraham was one of the sons of Shem, or he was from the lineage of Shem, which was one of the sons of Noah. We're told that in the Old Testament. We're told that Abraham is 75 years old when God first comes to him in this scene here. We are told that he is married to a woman named Sarah. They do not have any children. We are told that he will become the father of many nations later in the story. It's a very, very important person in the Bible because of what God does. He is an idol worshiper. Keep this in mind. This is a great picture of divine sovereign election right here. God's divine sovereignty in salvation. God's divine sovereignty. God calls a man who lives in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan worshiper, worshiping idols, the moon god. And God calls him, not because he's seeking God. No, God sovereignly calls him out of Mesopotamia. And notice how this call goes in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, his name is Abram at the moment, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Notice this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Very significant promises are being made there. The next verse is very astounding. Look at the next verse. Abram went forth. Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot, his nephew, went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Keep in mind that relocation was not an easy thing. He's 75 years old. He's got a lot of people that work for him. He's got a large family in terms of nephews and others. And so he sets out to travel and to leave, just trusting this promise of God. He is with his nephew Lot, and we're told in the the next chapter is about how their estates get bigger and bigger, and there's no room for the animals to graze on the field, so they split up. Go to chapter 13. And this is the second time God restates the promise. The Lord said to Abram, this is in verse 14, I'm sorry, Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Notice this, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise and walk about the land in its breadth, for I will give it to you. So he's reiterating the promise. No children, okay? No children. We're talking about having descendants, but there are no children. Weeks go by, months go by, still there's no heir for Abraham. God comes to him again. Go to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God comes and says to him, after these things, verse 1 of Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. The Lord said to him, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside, and notice he gives the promise again. Look at the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So once again, he reestablishes this covenant with Abraham. Now, he does something in Genesis 15. Let me show you what he does. Very amazing. Go down to verse 9. And now, folks, he's going to do something that is going to give Abraham reinforcement to the promise. He's going to do something to build the confidence of Abraham. He says to him in verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10 says, he brought all of these to him and cut them, notice, and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And we're told down in verse 17, the sun goes down and God appears and God does something here. This is called cutting a covenant. This was a practice when a contract was made, when an agreement was made. This is the cutting a covenant. That's exactly what it was. It's notice what happens. What would happen is you would walk between, both parties would walk between these cut pieces, signifying their oath to fulfilling the promise that's being made in the agreement. And on both sides of you, you would have these animal halves. And the picture was, if I break this covenant, if I break this agreement, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. You follow that? Notice in verse 17. It came about that when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Who was that? That was God. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river of the Euphrates. Notice, only God passed through those pieces. That's interesting. This covenant is not dependent on Abraham at all. This covenant is dependent only on God. That is a very significant point about this covenant. Normally, both parties would go through, but this is not a conditional covenant. This is something God is going to do. God assumes full responsibility for carrying out the terms and the demands of this covenant. And he said it over and over now three times. And then he does this dramatic act of covenant faithfulness here. And he says to Abraham, I will keep my word. It's almost like God gets off his throne and performs this covenant oath, this covenant act, and says, may I be cut to pieces. May I be ungodded if I don't keep this promise. Well, 25 years later, their dream comes true. They're 100 years old now, and Isaac is born. So the promise is now at least in the bloom stage. Isaac's name meant laughter, and it's probably what they did every time they saw him. Because to think about what God did through them. Because they're 100 years old. He's going to die at 175. He made them laugh. But when they least expect it, God gives another command. Go to Genesis chapter 22. He says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. There's no laughing going on right now. Abraham is used to listening to God. And you would not blame him if he thought he had misheard God, right? And he's wondering, am I hearing this right? He had to be a great concern. God is telling him to sacrifice Isaac. To sacrifice Isaac is to sacrifice my future. To sacrifice Isaac is to sacrifice the promised one. It's all bound up in this boy, and you're telling me to offer him as a burnt offering. Well, it's amazing. He does it. He gets up and he says it. I'm not saying he's inhuman. He certainly had all the human emotions. It doesn't tell us. I have to imagine the white spaces there, I guess. But he rises early in the morning and saddles his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. So he takes everything that's needed for a sacrifice, verse 3 says. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men who had come with them, he says, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Notice the pronoun we. We. I don't think he's not sure how this is going to happen, but Hebrews 11 tells us he knew God could raise the dead. He's never seen God do that, but he knew that God had made a promise. And so he says, we will return. Notice that. Verse 5, we will worship and return to you. Verse 6, Abraham then took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand, the fire, and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac starting to realize, we don't have an animal. I'm going to be the sacrifice. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Isaac submits to his father. Then Abraham, it tells us, stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am, and tells him, don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Abraham, verse 14, calls that place, the Lord will provide, because God provided another sacrifice. Well, that's a very moving scene. And when God did this, notice what he says to Abraham in verse 15. And this is when God makes an oath with Abraham. This is interesting. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 15 says, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. See that? declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See, God has promised and promised. We've seen that. Promise, 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 promise. Cuts a covenant. Then he now swears an oath. That's what God does with Abraham. This swearing of an oath is an act of condescending down to man, because think about it. God, thy word is truth. Why would God swear an oath to Abraham? I don't think it's so much for God as much as it's for Abraham, right? To reinforce his promise to Abraham. So he swears by an oath to Abraham. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, because that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. Verse 13, he wants Abraham to be sure of this oath, sure of this promise. So verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. God made the promises over and over again, and God then, by his own nature, swore an oath to confirm it. This did a lot for Abraham. It gave him strength to endure. That's the point that he's using this example for. It gave Abraham the strength to endure, to not give up hope, to endure until the promise was fulfilled. Verse 15 of Hebrews 6 says, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham received what was promised. He took God at his word, and God confirmed it with this oath. Now, when did Abraham receive what was promised? That's the question. It took 25 years for God to give him a son, Isaac, and it was another 60 years before he even had a grandson. He had Jacob and Esau, but only Jacob was of the covenant. And so the question is, after 100 years after the first promise, he's almost 175 years, he's going to die, and he's only got one son and one grandson. Is that the fulfillment of the promise? A mighty nation? Descendants? Is that the fulfillment? A coming of a seed through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. The text says Abraham received what was promised. And the question is, when did he receive the promise? And I believe he received the promise when he came face to face with Jesus Christ at his death. See, that's what he's trying to encourage these Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 6 with, that keep pressing on, keep on till the end, till when we see Christ. I think that's exactly when Abraham received the promise. Jesus says in John 8:56, he said to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. When he died at 175, he came face to face with the seed. He came face to face with the one through whom all the nations would be blessed, the one who came from Abraham's own line, through whom all the nations would be blessed. Men and women who would be purchased with his blood. See, Abraham saw glimpses of it while he was on earth. He saw glimpses of it in the birth of Isaac and in the birth of his grandson. But he did not see the promise until he was face to face with Christ, the seed of Abraham. God kept his word. That's his point. God kept his word. He waited his whole life. He persevered to the end. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants these Hebrew Christians to do and to realize. He says back in verse 11, we desire that you show the same diligence. Abraham is an imitator of that. Imitate Abraham. He showed that same diligence. That's what he wants them to do. How can we keep going? How can we face the persecution these people are asking? How can we go through the trials we're going through? How can we face the uncertainty of tomorrow? How can we go through all the things we're facing? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, cultivate hope. Cultivate hope. Not wishful thinking, but cultivate hope. And Abraham is an example of one who had hope. And I think that's true. My faith will stay the course if I develop hope, if I don't give up hope. We need to cultivate that. We need to recognize it's not just based on feeling or emotion, but it's based on certain facts. And I want to show you those in just a few minutes as we go through this passage. So because he tells us how to cultivate it. Notice in verse 16. The first way we do that is remind ourselves of how faithful God is. Just remind ourselves how faithful God is. The integrity of God. The integrity of God's word. Notice in verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. When men swear by someone, they swear by someone greater than themselves. That is when you go into a courtroom, for example, right? You swear on a Bible, or you swear, hold your hand up to swear to tell the truth. Men do that. Men do swear by something greater than themselves. In a courtroom, you're swearing to tell the truth with the threat of if you perjure yourself, you will face some kind of prosecution. And the reason we have oaths, by the way, is because men are liars. You understand that? It's because of human nature. We have to have an oath because people can't be trusted. Look at the scandals we have around us. Look at all of the evil and things that go on where people lie and lie and lie and lie. And so to make people tell the truth, we say, swear on an oath that you're telling the truth. And it's got to be something that gives them the motivation to tell the truth. And our whole justice system is built on that, right? Of human depravity. Romans 3 says people are sinful and by nature they are liars. And that's our culture. So if I want to lend credibility to my position, I will swear not by myself, but by something or someone greater. And that is what we're doing. When you swear by God, you know, I swear to God, people would say. I'm saying basically, he will personally punish me if I don't do this. He's witnessing what I'm saying. That's what people would say that. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't use oaths. He talks about that. Because they were abusing the use of oaths. They were using them as a way to lie. In other words, they would say things like, if I don't swear by the temple, I can say anything. Somebody say, well, you lied about that. Well, I didn't swear by the temple when I said it, so it's okay. They were using it as a justification to lie. And so the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But this is what men do. In the same way, he talks from the lesser to the greater. This is what men do. Verse 17, this is what God did. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. See that? He's using this as to show us that God made promises and two unchangeable things. He made promises and he made an oath so that we can have confidence, strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. He gave a promise, confirmed it with an oath. Does God need to take an oath? No, God is truthful always. But he did it to strengthen the faith of Abraham, as I said earlier, to give him confidence. And see, this connects the Bible together for you and I. Think about this with me. This promise to Abraham was made for us as Christians as well. God vowed to build a nation, understand this, through the seed of Abraham. Jesus is that seed. All those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are of the faith of Abraham, are heirs of the promise to Abraham. Keep that in mind from Galatians chapter 3. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. All of us as believers are of the faith of Abraham. Notice in Galatians, you don't have to turn to these, but Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Abraham is the father of all the nations. Abraham was declared righteous in Romans chapter 4, says Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, before he was a Jew. He was declared righteous when he was uncircumcised. So he's the father of all the nations. He is the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And so see, this is our spiritual biography going on here. God made these promises. It ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. It's because of this promise to Abraham, these promises that are made over and over again, and then this oath that is made. It's a secure, gives us hope, because God made the promises, and then he bound himself to it by making an oath, not to someone less than him, but to someone, but to himself, because there's none greater. If God had made it to someone less, it would not be God. It would be less than God. He says, I made this oath to myself. It's like I said before. It's like he's saying, tear me to pieces if I do not keep this. It's a binding oath. What he's doing is he's just trying to give us hope. He's trying to help us see that God's promise, cultivate hope by recognizing God's promises to us. And the extent to which God would go to secure us in those promises by making this oath. Notice back up in verse 13, he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God made a promise and confirmed it by an oath. His truthfulness is at stake. The integrity of God. These are things he's telling them to cultivate hope. Go back and get a fresh understanding of how faithful God is and how trustworthy God is. Notice back down in verse 18, up back down to verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. In the Old Testament, there were these cities of refuge, and if you accidentally killed somebody, you would run to one of those cities of refuge till the family had time to cool down. The relatives had time to cool down. It was like an asylum, a place you could go to find refuge. Christians are those who have fled from the impending judgment. And we've found a safe haven in Christ. That's what he's pointing to here. We have taken refuge. And that should give us strong encouragement. We have salvation and security in Christ. That is our hope. See, God did this. God made a promise, confirmed it with an oath, so that we who have fled to Christ might have great encouragement. That's how he's saying it. And we are called the heirs in this passage as well. Back up in verse see if I can find the reference. Can't recall it right now. It's in the passages, but I'm not right on the verse just yet. But notice in verse, let's just go back to verse 19. I'll find that in just a moment for you. But that is what this is doing, to stimulate us to hold on more tightly. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is the hope. It's an anchor, firm and secure. It provides us stability. Though everything around us may be falling apart, it takes us back up to verse 11 again. that we might realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Though all this doom is around you, it enables the Christian to say, to persevere to the end and to inherit what has been promised. So the first point is that we have this fresh consideration of the integrity of God's word. And that's why he takes him to Abraham. Let's just go back to Abraham. He's saying, let's look at the promises that God made to him. Let's look at the strong encouragement that God gave to him and how God showed his truthfulness to him. And the second thing is found in verses 19 and 20. And this is another way to cultivate hope. He says in verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope, notice, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When you think of an anchor, you think of throwing something down into the water. You think of throwing it down into the water so it'll take hold at the bottom of the sea. Well, this is an anchor that we throw into the heaven. We throw into the heavens. This is our hope. We throw it into the heavens, beyond the solar system, beyond the planets, into the very presence of God, through the outer court, to the inner court, through the holy place, into the holy of holies. That's what he's saying. That's where our hope is. It's the anchor. It's anchored in the very presence of God. It's settled and secure because it says this to us. It's interesting what it says here, where Jesus has entered, because Jesus is there and man is there. He uses the human name, Jesus. A man is there. That gives us hope. We have hope because he is there. It's strengthened because Jesus is in heaven. Jesus told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, for where I am, there you will be with me also. And that gives us hope. We have hope because of these solid promises that God has made to the heirs of Abraham. We're heirs of Abraham. We have the hope because Jesus is in the very presence of God, the man Christ Jesus, the very presence of God. He has gone on before us. He's an advocate, a defense attorney, and he is the one who guarantees that we will be admitted into that place. Verse 20 says he's a forerunner. When you think of a forerunner, you think of a military scouting expedition. They go before. They'll go into the battlefield before anybody else, and then the others will follow. That's a forerunner. You talk about warships, they'll go, maybe one or two will go and explore, and others will follow. That's the idea of a forerunner. The high priest was never a forerunner. Understand that. The high priest was never one who would go in first and the others would come in behind him. That's not how it worked. The high priest would go in and it would still be a keep out sign. The high priest would go in and there would still be a warning, do not enter. You could not go into the presence of God. He was the only one. The high priest was the only one who could go behind the veil. This says Jesus is a forerunner, meaning that he went there and we will follow. See, that's the hope he's trying to give these people, hope he's trying to give us. And we have these sure promises as his heirs, as Abraham, heirs of Abraham. The promises that were made to him affect us. The fact that Jesus is in the very presence of God affects us because he has gone there for us. He has preceded us from going into the presence of God. The curtain's been torn down, and we have access into his presence. If you'd grab a hymnal and turn to page 511, this is a great song that expresses these very words. See, because this shows us that our hope is not based on feelings. It's based on truth. It's based on confident expectation. And that's what this writer has sought to do in helping these Hebrew believers with their hope and done the same for us. It's the integrity of God's word and the person of Christ. Notice 5:11 in your hymnal, the solid rock. It says, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, notice this, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. See that? It's the very same thing. That's what I look to. I look to the oath, the promises of God. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come and trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. God, I praise you and thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. I thank you for the hope that this writer in the book of Hebrews is trying to encourage these believers with. That same hope, Father, is passed down to us. For we are children of Abraham because we know Christ, and Christ is the seed of Abraham. And God, just as you fulfilled that promise, you will fulfill the promise to us to bring us into your presence one day. And just as our hope is not based on any earthly thing or any human feeling or emotion, it's based on a person who is in the very presence of God right now on our behalf, a forerunner, one who goes before us and one whom we will one day follow, one who is preparing a place for us. God, that is motivation for us to press on, to not give up, to keep moving forward. We thank you, Father, for taking an oath, not for your sake, but for ours, as you want to encourage us of the truthfulness of your plan. We just thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.